We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that the Spirit would continue to fill our hearts, that we might see clearly all that it means to walk with you and to know Jesus personally. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, over the past year, you've heard me speak on a few occasions concerning our mission, the mission of our church to share Christ's love and his word with our community and the world through Christ-centered outreach, worship, prayer, and biblical study. However, I have not said much concerning our vision. Most here know our vision. The vision is transforming lives through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we say that, do we know what it means? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If the only hope for our world, the only hope for true transformation, and that is being changed into God, what God wants us to be, is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then what does it mean when we say that? Well, it means three things. Number one, it is personal. That means it's one-on-one. That means we can have a one-on-one relationship with the living God. Second, it means that it's with specifically Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There has never been nor will be anybody like Christ because he is God, as the Son of God. And three, it's a relationship, and that means there will be one-on-one communication with Christ. It is this last part that may trip people up. How can we communicate with Christ if he is not visible and he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven? We can speak to him, but how do we know if and when he speaks to us? Those are very good questions. And they really reflect a greater question, and that is, how do we hear the voice of God? How does God speak to us? Now, when we speak of such terms, we really are speaking of how God communicates to us. How does God reveal himself and his will for our lives? And we're going to see that there are seven primary ways that God speaks or communicates to us. But before we begin to look at the seven, I first want to share a true story. Some years ago in a tiny church in rural Missouri, there was a pastor named Tim Jones, and he was addressing the kids on the last day of vacation Bible school. The kids had finished their crafts, all glittered and glued. They had enjoyed cookies and fruit-flavored drinks, and about 20 or so had gathered for the closing worship service. The pastor knew it was the final time he would get a chance to share the importance of trusting in Jesus. As the kids' attention spans began to wane, he said, "If you'd like to know Jesus, you can come back with me to a classroom to talk about it. I'll be glad to introduce you to him." Well, at the end of the service, one girl named Amy Jo stayed behind. She trotted behind the pastor back to the classroom, but when Pastor Jones turned and noticed her and saw her face, he noticed that she seemed to be somewhat distraught. He thought maybe it was just the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the little girl then asked him, "Where's Jesus? You said you'd be glad to introduce me to Jesus. I want to hear him talk to me." Well, the pastor stammered, "I didn't mean you'd talk to Jesus in person. I meant that you could get to know Jesus by following him." "But how can I follow Jesus if I've never met him and he never talks to me?" Well, the pastor was pretty much speechless. He realized that his attempt to share the truth about Christ didn't end well that day. Amy Jo was disappointed that Jesus wasn't there to chat with her, and nothing but a personal visit from him would do. Until Jesus appeared in that Sunday school classroom, nothing that Pastor Jones would say mattered. Thankfully, 3 years later, even though Jesus had still not revealed himself to Amy Jo in the flesh, God opened her heart and she trusted in Christ anyway. And now, 20 years later, both the pastor and Amy Jo laugh over the incident. And we certainly can laugh at this story, but the truth is, haven't we all wished at one time or another that Christ would make himself known to us personally by appearing to us and talking to us, especially when you faced a crisis or have been overwhelmed or full of doubts? Haven't you thought about that? There is this feeling in society that if God is really real, why doesn't he just show up and be with us visibly every day? Wouldn't that make the difference? No. It would not. Do you know why? Because God's already tried it. Who was with Adam and Eve in the garden? The Lord. They had direct communication with God. In Genesis, we read that he was walking, that God himself was walking in the garden, most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. They also had the perfect environment. There was no pain, no suffering, no fear, no guilt, no shame, no prospect of death. Did it help? They still rebelled against the Lord. Or how about Noah? Remember Noah? God came to Noah personally. God told him all that he needed to know to build an ark and survive a flood. But do you remember what happened to Noah after the water subsided and they found dry land? He got drunk, he exposed himself to his family, and then he cursed his son. How about Abraham? Abraham glimpsed God's glorious presence and heard God's promise that he would have a son, and yet he doubted. He lied about his wife, and then he had sexual relations with his maidservant Hagar to help God out. And then there was Moses and the people of Israel. God sent the plagues on Egypt. They saw God's mighty power. He parted the Red Sea waters. He thundered from the mountaintop, and yet within a few weeks, his people were worshiping an idol they had made, the golden calf. They were dancing and worshiping a pagan deity in the form of a cow. Even Moses got frustrated and wanted to quit. And then, of course, we have the disciples, the 12 apostles. No one spent more time with the Lord than they. 3 full years. Each and every day, they saw Jesus' power firsthand. They saw the miracles. They saw Christ's love and compassion for the lost and the downcast. They heard Christ's profound teaching of wisdom, and yet they argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. They doubted his words. They denied him before others, and they even forsook him and fled when he was arrested. In fact, it was not until after Jesus left the disciples that they truly manifested the power of God. And God did great things through them when Jesus was gone. You see, God has spoken and does continue to speak to all those who will listen. It does not matter whether he is visibly present or not. I mean, you've heard me say this before. God could force us to believe just like that, right? He could rip the roof right off this church and go, boo! And we'd all be like, oh, I believe, Lord. Right? Well, that's not how God operates. I mean, if God operated that way, first of all, we would get tired of him being always there present with us. We would get tired of that, believe it or not. We have this propensity to rebel against him, right? And also, how can you really develop faith and trust and even love for someone if they're just always there? Right? Right in front of you. Now, God is always there with us. Praise God. But you know what I'm saying. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to find that seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. That's why Jesus said to Thomas, you see and believe, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. There's the power. There's the power of transformation, because you see, God is always first concerned about transforming us from the inside out. God is always first concerned about the invisible realm of the spirit and the soul before he's concerned about the outside visible world of the body and nature. That doesn't mean body and nature are bad. No, they're very good. God made everything and it was good. But what God is first concerned about is what's in the heart. That's why Jesus came the first time to deal with the matters of the heart. And he's coming the second time to deal with what we can see, right? He's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to judge the world. But Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. And sin is a heart problem. It is a spiritual problem more than a physical problem. It will result in physical problems, right? That's why we have disease. That's why we have suffering. That's why we have death. But if the heart of the matter is literally, it is inside out, it is invisible. And as a result, God chiefly communicates to us through the invisible realm. Now, he will use that which is visible. He will use nature. But ultimately, it goes right into the invisible. The world, on the other hand, and human nature is always concerned about what we can see, what we can taste and touch, smell and hear. The world's concerned about the physical senses, first and foremost. But the Bible tells us that God does not see as man sees. God does not look at outward appearances, but God looks inward to the heart. He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, before we go any further, we need to note one thing. If we're going to hear the voice of God, three things must happen. First, we must stop doing other things or listening to other voices and take the time to listen for the voice of God, right? You've got to take time out. You're never going to hear the voice of God if you don't actually take time out to listen for it. Your spouse can understand this when they ask you something and you're too busy watching something else or doing something else or listening to something else. If we don't stop doing what we're doing, is that going to make our husband or wife happy? No. They expect us to stop. If I'm going to hear what my wife has to say to me, I better stop what I'm doing. And then after I stop what I'm doing, then we have to focus on what is being said. We have to know what is being said. So to hear the voice of God, we need to stop what we're doing, stop listening and doing other things, and then we need to focus. And then once we hear what is being said, that's why, have you ever been in a situation where you really want to hear what's being said and there's noise? What do? You tell the people around to be quiet, right? You turn down the volume so you can hear it. Well, once you know what is being said, then the third thing is we need to follow it. So I need to take time out to hear it, then I need to know what is being said, and then I need to follow it. And if I do not do that, God will no longer speak to me. He'll be willing to speak to me, but I'm no longer going to be able to hear the voice of God. Do you see? So those are the three things, and that's why devotional time is important, because you're taking time out of everything and you're focusing on what he's being said. But it's not enough to take time out and to know the word. We've got to do the word. We have to obey. And as we do that, then God speaks to us more and more and more and more. It's like anything in life, right? So those are the three keys to hearing God's voice. Now I want to talk about the seven primary ways God speaks to us. You'll note you should have a handout, and there's a pyramid there. I put this together. God always seems to come up with seven for me when I put some of these things together. And originally I had like five, and then I came up with six, and then seven. And really, these are the seven primary ways that God speaks to us in life. You guys don't have a handout? Ushers, are there any extras, or are we out? Few? Just, sure, bring them over there. So anyhow, we're not going to go over all seven today. We're going to do that probably the next week and maybe the week after. And Father Mollison, that means you'll be preaching probably the first Sunday in Lent. Just note that, first Sunday in March, unless you're away, because you're, I think, scheduled at the end of February. But anyhow, because I can't do all seven in 2 weeks, you know, we might really be here for a long time. Anyhow, but I want to mention all seven just for the sake of repetition, and then maybe next week we'll have it up on the screens. But there are seven primary ways that God communicates to us, the most important being at the top, the pinnacle of the temple, or the pinnacle of the pyramid. So at the bottom there on the left side, you'll see C, right? Now, I didn't fill these out, but you can easily figure these out. The first way God communicates to the world is through the creation itself, through the natural realm, the visible world, that which we can see, right? The second way God communicates to us, he speaks to us, is through our conscience. Everybody has a conscience. That's what separates us from the animals. The third way he speaks to us is through the Word of God, him actually breaking through into the natural realm and speaking to us in a myriad of ways. The fourth way, ultimately, is through the person of Jesus Christ. The fifth is through the Holy Spirit. The sixth is through other believers, the body of Christ. And then finally, the last one, God speaks to us through life experience, through life experience. So now you think of those seven, the big three are Jesus, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that when I ask the question, how do we hear the voice of God, When we talk about the voice of God, we're also talking about the voice of Christ, because Christ does speak to us through the creation, through our conscience, through the Word. He is the living Word. Through the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, through other people because they are the body of Christ, and ultimately through life experience. Why? Because all truth, all knowledge emanates from Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? So when we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're talking about communicating with Christ, and we hear from Christ through those seven primary ways. You see? Now, we're just going to look at the first two in the closing time we have together this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19. I believe that's on page 560-something. 61, is it? 561, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist declares, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Think of the verb telling, right? I'm telling you something. I'm sharing you something about something. What are the heavens? The heavens is the universe. They're letting us know about the glory of God. I can see the universe and say, whoa, this reflects the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Think of that verb now. We have telling, now we have declaring. So it's communicating. The heavens, the universe is communicating the fact that He has made it all. Day to day pours forth speech. There's another communicative verb. Speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, we can find out not just knowledge about the way things work from studying the universe and nature, but we can find out knowledge about the Creator Himself. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, some may say, well, isn't that a contradiction? No, what it means is that we can't, the communication that's going out isn't in the words of man, isn't in audible speech, isn't in voice. So it's not like a human is speaking to us, but the knowledge and the aspects of God's nature are being communicated to us, though, through the nature itself. Their line or their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. So this psalm highlights the fact that the universe and our world are a primary way that God speaks to us. You say, how? Well, we can apprehend God's nature by virtue of what has been made. Did you catch the words to describe what is going on when we look at the creation? Glory, His work of His hands. We can see God's awesome power in what has been made. We can see His incredible majesty in the beauty, detail, complexity, and order of creation. There's a reason why God is called the God who brings order out of the chaos. He is the God who gives life and takes it away. When we are in nature, we feel in tune with the spiritual. There's a reason for that, because nature is simply reflecting the actual nature of God. When we're in nature, we can also see the awesome power of life and death. We're puny. We're nothing. Now, we feel that way if you're in out west is a way to, you know, when you're driving through Navajo land and some of the national parks and just some of the vast land, and you see these mountains, man, it's like, wow. But think about just little planet Earth and all of the universe, right? Think about the black holes and think about all the solar systems and everything that's going on. It's just amazing, right? We're nothing. And the fact that God holds it all like it's in the palm of His hand. Although there are no audible words or words of information that God is speaking to us through the creation itself, God is still speaking to us through His creation. And so when we look at what He has made, when we study the natural world, we learn that He is the source of life, the upholder of life, the power of life, and everything has purpose in life. Remember science class? You take one thing out of a chain of life and it messes everything up. purpose, right? In nature. And so that reminds us that everything in life has purpose. And what it's interesting though, the spiritual connection is so intense that people end up worshiping nature instead of the God who made it, right? Why do you think you have people who are called tree huggers and granolas and save planet Earth and worship Mother Earth, right? Well, why is that? Because there's a spiritual connection, but unfortunately, they're getting blinded. They're ending up worshiping that which has been made rather than the one who's made it. And you've heard me say in life that a principle is that everything you use has been made by someone, right? There's nothing you can do unless it first was an idea and then it was made. And it's the same principle when we look at the universe and its complexity and its design and its order. We just see the reality of a creator. That's why science is very important. Faith is not against science. Religion should not be against science. The only time that science and religion have a problem is when science denies the reality of a creator. That's it. When science starts teaching and the atheistic philosophy that no one times nothing equals everyone and everything, you got a problem. But when you recognize that everything emanates from a creator, then you say, hey, wait, there's a purpose and a design. So there is a cure for every disease in the creation. But you better be seeking the creator if you're going to find it quickly. The reason why man took so long to get with it is because man's heart was darkened. Man was rebellious against God. You're just making it more difficult for yourself, basically, the Lord is saying to us. We just heard from Deuteronomy, this day I've set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore choose life that you and your seed may live. There's a choice. And we're going to see how this choice operates. Please turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. There we go, 11:25. Right at the bottom of the page, verse 18. The beautiful thing about this passage, it's so powerful, Romans 1, 18, and so on, or so forth, the rest of the chapter, is that in Romans chapter 1, Paul sets it up to highlight the fact that God speaks to us through His creation and through our conscience. And because God speaks to us through His creation and our conscience, everyone is without excuse before Almighty God. Because deep down inside every human being, they may not admit it, they know there is a good possibility that there's a higher power. And deep in every human being is the knowledge of good and evil. You know what's right, but you choose not to do it. Everybody has that. And so this is what Paul writes, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So how does ungodliness and unrighteousness manifest itself? It's when people suppress the truth within them. What is the truth within them? The truth within them is the good of God. God gives us a conscience. The conscience is our ability to know right from wrong. It is what separates us from the animals, one of many things that separates us from the animals. It's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's why we put animals behind bars, right, to just look and study them. We don't put people behind bars, hopefully not, to look and study. Some evil people have done that. Think of the Nazis and the Japanese in World War II. But we put people behind bars because they've done wrong. Because we recognize that there is good and evil. The reason why nations and societies establish laws is because we know there's right and wrong, good and evil, right? Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God," there we go, "is evident within them." See, in the heart. "For God made it evident to them." How? Through the creation and through our conscience. Let's keep reading. "For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," our natural world, the visible world, "so that they are without excuse." Who's the they? That's us, mankind. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. That's what you have in the world, right? A bunch of speculations, people trying to learn this and that, and they come to the end. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, I believe it was, or 2 Timothy, I forgot, always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Remember that one? And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what happened is, when you suppress the truth of God within you, then ungodliness will be manifested in unrighteousness in your life. Your lifestyle will reflect that. And then what happens too is ultimately that's in a reflection of trusting in that which has been made rather than the one who made it all. So all sin can be summed up with one word, idolatry. Because idolatry is worshiping that which has been made, whether by man or by God. So if I'm worshiping nature, I'm worshiping something God's made. If I'm worshiping a religion, I'm worshiping something that man has made. Right? There's only one choice. And so certainly Paul highlights the fact in this case that these people actually made things and bowed down and worshiped them. But ultimately, the worship's from the heart. It's not just the outside idol. Idolatry is an issue of the heart. Thou shalt not covet is the command against idolatry. Coveting involves the heart. When I covet something, I'm desiring something that isn't rightfully mine. And so think of all the commandments. If I'm disobeying my parents, I am taking away their authority. It's not rightfully mine. If I murder someone, I'm taking away their life. It's not rightfully mine to do. If I steal, if I commit adultery, same thing. If I lie, it's not my right to tell a lie. I am obligated to tell the truth because I'm accountable to a holy God. Now, we need to understand that everybody has a conscience. Everybody has that good in them. But there's a problem. People usually don't just do evil to do evil. The reason why people do wrong is because they know the good, but the good is going to be difficult for them. The good is going to be less convenient. And the other option will somehow, they think, be more beneficial for their own well-being. We call this rationalization. Human beings can rationalize anything. I've dealt with it just through the years. People will rationalize and justify whatever they want to at the end of the day. And what then is at the heart of all of what we're talking about? What is at the heart of all sin? It is selfishness. It is where self-interest takes prominence over God and other people. It's the opposite of love. What is love? Love is selflessness. What is always the good? The good is always not about self, but it's about others. Love is always about others. You can't have a loving relationship unless you have a selfless relationship. You can't have a loving relationship if it's just you alone. It's impossible. Love of self isn't true love. And so do you see, you can just sum it all up. You either love God or you love self. Love of self is pride. Love of God is humility. Love of God is giving. Love of self is taking. You see, we make things so complicated, it really isn't. And the battle for the human heart involves two areas. Internally, because we have a self-interest, a self-investment always in ourselves that we have to fight against. You know, you don't have to teach a child to be selfless. I'm sorry, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You have to teach a child to be selfless, right? And so we got that coming against us internally, and we also have it coming against us externally. And how does that happen? Through society, through peer pressure. If society is saying, hey, you know what, this stuff that God says isn't cool, don't do it, that's what's happening to our youth today. Our youth today are bombarded with the lie that what God says about our sexuality, what God says about morals, is out of date. And even worse, they say you're a bigot if you follow that. You're judgmental. You're a nasty person. How dare you? That's society. That's peer pressure. And then in its worst form, it's when the government becomes in control and establishes laws that are contrary to God's law. And that's called totalitarianism. If you are a Christian living under Nazi rule, it would be hard to live for the gospel, wouldn't it? Because the government is actually opposed to the laws of God. And then you have to make a choice. Are you going to stand for the good even though it might cost you? Or are you not? What's in your best self-interest? Ooh, well, if it's in my best self-interest, I'm just going to go with what the peers say. I'm just going to go with what the government says. Well, that's not good. That's evil. And you see, there's this cost, there's this battle, and the beautiful thing is that Jesus gave us that perfect example, because Jesus didn't just do good when it was convenient. Jesus chose the right way when it was inconvenient, to the point of him shedding his blood on the cross for us. Do you see how that works? So we all have a choice. God speaks to us through the creation, and he speaks to us through our conscience. And it's as if you're in a tunnel or a cave, and you're already in darkness, right? But God gives us this light. And we see the light, right? And we have a choice. If I start walking towards that light, the light's going to get brighter. I'm going to start seeing things more clearly. And then once I get to the source of the light, if it's outside the tunnel, I'm going to be surrounded by light. I'm going to be able to see everything. Or even if I don't, if it's not outside the tunnel, just in the cave, I'm going to be surrounded by light. It's going to be showing my way. I'm going to be able to take that light and get out of the cave, right? But in order for that to have happened, once I saw the light, I have to start moving towards it. I have to start moving towards it. If I don't, I'm going to stay where I am, okay? Worse, what people, and think of the light as God, right? God is light. That's a metaphor for God, right? That's his good. What people do with their conscience is they're either going to start going towards the good, that selfless love, that knowledge of God, and it's going to get more and more. He's going to reveal himself more and more to us. Or they're going to turn their back on that light, and what little light that God gave them will be taken away. And the scriptures call that hardness of heart. The hardening of the heart. That's a tough one to break. We can break it through prayer, I believe. Praying for others who might have that hardness. But we also have to make sure that we're not falling into the hardness of heart ourselves. But you see how it works? God is speaking to us through our conscience. What is the good? How can we determine if something is right and good? Is it for others? Is it for the good of others? Is it what God wants? Now, here's the thing. It's not enough to just hear God's voice through creation and through our conscience, because we can see what happens. If people just know God through creation and their conscience, they're just going to know of God. They're just going to know about God, but they're going to get it messed up because of our selfish human nature. That's why you have religion. Every civilization believes in the afterlife. Every civilization has a series of gods, goddesses, God, whatever you want to call it, higher powers, because they can see it from the creation. Every society has laws. They know right from wrong. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it's not going to work just to hear God from creation and from our conscience. We need more. And we're going to see how God does that next week. But since we have all experienced more, we can always look to creation and say, wow, you are speaking to us, God. It's a reminder that you're powerful and you're present eternally. And our conscience, God put that there in us for a reason. We need to listen to our conscience. We need to listen to the good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you're a God who communicates to us, and that you have communicated to us in a myriad of ways, and that one of the ways is through nature itself, through that which has been made, and another way is through our conscience, that we do have no right from wrong. And we help us to remember that doing the right thing is simply doing what is best for others, not just for ourselves. Help us to walk in humility, and help us to, again, be good listeners, that we would take time out of our lives to listen to your voice, to hear it, and to follow it. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.